The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Well, we are in 1 Timothy verses 12 through 17 this evening. I'm going to read that aloud, then we'll pray and we will dive into it. So here is the reading of God's word. It says this: I'm grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he's regarded me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you use men like Paul, that you use men and women like us, that you've called us out of darkness and into light. I pray that you would give us humble hearts to receive your truth tonight, that you would stoke the fire, this love for the church, this care for proper teaching, or that you would remind us that it is all for naught if it is merely an intellectual exercise, but that we would be a people who rely wholly and entirely upon your mercy and grace. This is who we are, because of who you are. It's in the name of Jesus, by the love and will of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. And we all say, amen. This is one of the most beautiful short doxologies. This is one of my favorite parts of 1 Timothy. See, to give you a little bit of context, Paul has opened up this book by affirming the apostolic witness, the gospel, to Timothy, right? He's writing to Timothy, a man that he has mentored, and he has told Timothy to remain in Ephesus to help with this church and to help establish healthy leadership. And he's just finished warning Timothy in verses 6 through 8 about some men who were straying from these things and have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And this discussion, well, it demonstrated that they wanted to be teachers of the law. And this was actually a very, very convicting verse for me whenever I first wanted to begin to pursue ministry. It says, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they did not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That's like Paul saying, bop, bop, you know. It's so good. I mean, this is a day and age whenever sophistry, which, let me explain that term, it's just oratory. Many people who were learned were taught the art of being able to make an argument and make it sound convincing, but not really believe the argument. I think that we can see plenty of that in our current culture, can't we? And so here Paul is saying there's these individuals who want to be teachers of the law. They want to be influential, and they don't even know about what they're confidently asserting, because if they did, they would recognize, he goes on to say, that the very law they would seek to have people assume they know condemns them. They're condemned by that very law if they actually knew what they were talking about. And so you would imagine what Paul would do next, what he would shift to do next, to say, but I have qualifications. After all, I've been to school, I've studied the law, I'm a Jew of Jews, a rabbi of rabbis. Here I am, Paul. And instead of doing that, what does he do? Well, he speaks about himself in perhaps the most colorful language that one could fathom. And in this example, as we've been seeing in the book of Romans, and now also in 1 Timothy, in this example, you see Paul's deep and earnest love for the church. Paul was not about his name. He was not about his brand, his church. He was about the church. Because he says now, almost as a comparison with those who would seek to be influential and teachers of the law, this is what he says, "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me as faithful, putting me into service." You see, 12 through 14, this is Paul really speaking about the gratefulness he has for the overly abundant grace and mercy that has been bestowed upon him by God. "I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord." He includes himself underneath the lordship of Jesus, as well as Timothy and all who would read this letter. "I am grateful," I'm expressing gratitude to Christ Jesus, our Lord. Fun fact, this particular word for thankful is only used one other time in the New Testament by Paul in 2 Timothy 1:3, where he says, "I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers." He first starts off with gratitude because this God, this Lord has strengthened him because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. Now, at first, that might sound like boasting. Well, God regards me as faithful. I'm one faithful guy, so, you know, God reckoned it, and here I am. But we're about to see why he would include that little tidbit of information. You see, first, God has strengthened him, has empowered him for what? The gospel ministry. Because he's opening up this book and telling Timothy to defend apostolic doctrine, to maintain it, to plant a healthy church based upon this witness from Paul. God has strengthened me. We've learned about Paul's missionary journeys even this morning. It was 2,000 to 3,000 miles. I mean, again, he didn't have a car. He didn't have an Uber. His boats weren't all that great. And anybody who's traveled more than 1,000 miles in a car with two toddlers recognizes 1,000 miles is 1,000 miles. But God has strengthened Paul to what? Minister to the church such that he's even able to write back to Timothy and say, "I've placed you there in Ephesus for a very specific purpose. I want you to maintain this church and I want you to build up this church." His ministry is far-reaching, and it's only by the strength of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not because he was just an inherently influential person. He's relying upon Christ's strength. He's regarded me faithful, putting me into service. Well, who would question the faithfulness of Paul? Let's think about the historical context for a moment of Paul, the apostle. I think it's easy to let this just pass over us and us not really think about how important it is. There was no social media back in this day. And oftentimes people wouldn't know even what their leaders looked like, except for if that leader made it on a coin, in which case that's why they would know what they looked like. But people heard of Saul of Tarsus. People had heard of Paul. The church was actually naturally skeptical against Paul. Why? Well, he's about to reveal to us here in a minute. But this is why Paul says that God has regarded him as faithful. Because that faithfulness was called into question because Paul was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now, let's not remove this from the context. Paul is first and foremost reminding Timothy that he has more than enough, ultimately more than enough resources at his hand, because of Christ, to continue this task. And what Paul's about to do is he is about to open up and reveal to these readers the depths of his sin and the heights of God's mercy. even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. You know, in Acts 8:3, it's very strong language. Paul was dragging people, men and women are included there, to put them into prison. He's going into their homes, literally busting down their doors and pulling them out of their homes and throwing them in prison for what? Believing that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, you have two descriptions here, being a blasphemer and a persecutor, technically three, and a violent aggressor. The persecutor and violent aggressor, well, that's where he's pulling people out of their homes and throwing them in prison. But a blasphemer, that's one who speaks against God. That's one who speaks against God and is anointed. If you've been with us in 1 John, you know how serious of an accusation that is to speak against the one whom God has sent or to not believe in the one whom God has sent. For if you deny the Son, you also deny the who? The Father who sent him. And so Paul here, rather than saying, look at the qualifications I have, I'm so much better than these guys who say they know and understand the law, he says, if there is anybody worthy of being judged by that very law, it's me. And yet, God has regarded him as faithful, as one who will maintain the task. God has empowered him for ministry. I mean, it goes so deep, this sin of Paul, particularly, I mean, he was a Jew of Jews. He was in Jerusalem. According to the strict manner of our fathers, he says in Acts 22:3, where he was according to the strict manner, he had learned everything he possibly could. In Jerusalem, the very place that Jesus said in Matthew 22:23, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not want it. That text right there is speaking about, you know, the people who would kill and stone the prophets, of which Paul was one. Place your self in Paul's shoes. Think about the weight of that. This is why the only proper response to Paul being used for the service of the king is a radical gratitude. He says, yet I was shown mercy in verse 13 because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. So that statement at first can seem troublesome if we remove it from the larger context of this section, where yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So you all should act ignorantly in unbelief and you'll be shown mercy, correct? The thing is that we've all acted ignorantly and in unbelief, amen? Every single one of us. Because it's easy for us to look at the sin of Paul and be like, well, at least I haven't done that. But we have all acted ignorantly. We have all acted in unbelief. And we'll see the very specific purpose for which God has shown mercy to Paul in a moment. But he actually departs from this. And he's first majoring on how abundant the Lord's grace and mercy is upon him. The grace of the Lord was more than abundant, that term meaning literally just a gushing over, an absolute overflow, more than abundant with faith and love. Here's the contents of that overflow, a faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Faith in the Son of God and the love of God shown in Christ Jesus. The only way in which we receive mercy, the only way in which we receive grace, is through faith in Christ Jesus. The love of God displayed in Christ Jesus. You know, this should be a reminder to us that none of us ever have more sin than Christ can cure. We must take sin seriously, as Paul illuminated here, putting it all out on the table. But just as seriously as we take sin, we must also take the incredible, overly abundant mercy and grace of God through Jesus Christ. We see this throughout Paul's writings, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for we are saved by grace through faith. These are not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, this grace and this faith, it's a gift of God in Christ Jesus. We should also, as Christians, remind ourselves and be reminded of our testimony. Now, sharing your testimony is not the same as sharing the gospel. I need to make that really clear. But the testimony that you have of the way in which you have been saved is powerful. It's powerful for the encouraging of the saints. How do I know? Because that's precisely what Paul is using here. And you may think, well, I don't really have that wonderful of a testimony. Mine's just kind of boring. You know, I was raised in a Christian household. I just kind of always known. That's not boring whenever you look at the way in which our world is going right now. As a matter of fact, that's an incredible, wonderful, and beautiful gift that shines like a gem amidst a very black and bleak place. Amen? Praise God. That means you had faithful parents who cared for your soul. Or God used people in your life to bring you up in the faith. But we should never overlook our testimony in understanding how important the gospel is in our lives, how it legitimately transforms us. Verses 15 through 16, Paul makes a wonderfully clear statement. Jesus is ultimately the only way in which sinners are saved. You see, as soon as he's done with this section, he springboards into informing Timothy of some really practical things. But first he says this: it's a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. This is the gospel. This is the foundation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. He uses this phrase, it's a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance in 3:1, in 4:9, in 2 Timothy 2:11. In 3:1, it's before he's encouraging Timothy or teaching Timothy on the selection of elders. In 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, it says it's a trustworthy saying. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is no small thing that he's setting up. He says, listen, this is important. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving not partial acceptance, but full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, and then he gives this purpose statement, to save sinners. To save completely, accomplished this salvation of sinners. That's actually really important for us to understand, to save sinners wholly. Why? Because Christ came into the world to do so. Paul paints it very black and white here. Because I don't know about you, but I do know about me. Actually, I can say this because the Bible says this with authority. I do know about you. You're a sinner, and I am too. And we are in need of saving. And it is for this purpose that Christ Jesus has come into the world. And Paul goes back to this testimony, goes back to who he once was. He says, Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Paul is illuminating his extreme sinfulness, his extreme position of sinfulness as one who persecuted the church of God, of which I am the foremost. Yet for this reason, here now we are informed of why he was shown mercy. He says, yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Paul's saying, look, Jesus doesn't just have to be halfway patient with me. He demonstrates all his patience in dealing with me. He was shown mercy, not receiving the judgment he deserves, so that in him as the foremost, as the one who has gone before in his sin, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience. The salvation of Paul, the salvation of a reprobate, of a persecutor, of one who knew the law well and who used it violently against the church of Christ, demonstrates his patience, God's patience. How wonderful is it that God reveals a character trait of himself through the saving of people who hated him or who hated his son? How powerful is it that the gospel is demonstrated and the power of the gospel is demonstrated by God taking a sinner and empowering him to spread the gospel far and wide, well beyond his reach, physically. He was shown mercy so that God might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. You recognize that as Paul is writing this to Timothy, he's saying, look, Timothy, you remember my story. You remember who I was and who I am now by the grace and power of God, and that God is displaying his patience and has displayed his patience in saving me and in using me for his glory. He's encouraging Timothy that this very same God who is powerful enough to do this will do this in Timothy. In a moment, he's actually going to talk about Timothy's story. But if you're Timothy reading this and being reminded of the powerful conversion of Paul by God's sovereign plan, you're going to think, oh my goodness, literally nothing is impossible for one who believes. I am left here in Ephesus with this wild church and all sorts of things going on. This is a super wealthy city with a whole bunch of idol worship, and I'm fired up because I know my God can and will bring himself glory through saving sinners. If that doesn't get your evangelistic fervor going, I don't know what will. You and I will have the opportunity really soon, more than likely over the Thanksgiving dinner table, to have some pretty interesting conversations this year. We've had a wild year and things are just getting stranger and stranger. All the more reason for you and I to, like Paul here, express our absolute gratitude for God's saving grace in our lives and rely upon His empowerment to bring this gospel, to say, do you know what though? I've been shown mercy. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you're at, who you are. This God has shown mercy to us through Jesus. I'm not beyond saving, and neither are you, because it's not about how good or bad you are or how powerful you are, but how powerful God is and how good God is. That's the foundation. And so this testimony of Paul's, it's an example for those who are going to believe upon God, to believe upon Jesus for eternal life. And there are multiple ways in which this is an example. First and foremost, the understanding that, yes, the total depth of Paul's sin is eclipsed by the incredible mercy and goodness of God. And then also, though, it's not just that Paul has been saved. But remember what he's mentioned beforehand at the very beginning? He says, I give thanks, or I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because you regarded me faithful, putting me into service. This example also includes service. I want to encourage you, as you serve, as you give, in whatever you do, it is not from your own strength, but just as we see the Apostle Paul admit, it is from the strength of Christ who strengthens you to do so. It's precisely what Tom was preaching about this morning in Romans, where Paul is detailing again the necessity of giving. We do not do so in our own power. And it comes from the foundation of this incredible, blessed, sacred truth that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And also, lastly, another way in which it's displayed is an example, that crazy uncle across the table from you at Thanksgiving who you think could never become a Christian because there's too many hurdles, because he's just too angry and too bitter, whatever it may be. Have faith. Pray for them. Speak to them as one who has faith in Christ's ability to save them. We used to have a joke whenever I worked at Camp Karis Hills. We used to have a joke among leadership there that the most reprobate camper, the one who gave us the hardest time all week, was probably going to be the one that got saved that week. And I'm not joking. Oftentimes, that is what happened. For one reason or another, the hardest camper to work with was the one who by the end of the week says, I know I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. It's wonderful. I love it. It's beautiful. There are people in my life who I never would have thought would become Christians. And here they are. I'm one of those individuals. It is by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone that I'm even here and that He sustains me. It's all to show God's divine patience. And Paul uses that word patience at least 10 times in his writings. Whether God's patience, Christ's patience, he speaks of human patience twice using that word. The other 5 passages describe patience as a quality in the lives of those who trust in Christ. For we will be like him. As we have received, we must give. Before we move to the doxology, a couple of ways in which I think we should apply this is, you know, first, Paul lays all the cards on the table. There's no other way for salvation outside of Jesus. For Timothy in particular, who's dealing with a lot of individuals, some who would say they know the law, others who are coming out of pagan idol worship, where some are trusting in their own strength and ability to earn God's favor, and the other have been attempting to earn multiple God's favors through all sorts of sacrifices and all sorts of strange practices. Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's no other way in which sinners can be saved. Now, how does that play itself out in your life? Are you regularly and daily trusting and resting upon Jesus alone for your salvation? I mean, think of that term, to be saved. Well, if you're drowning, don't worry, I'm not saying you're drowning, by the way, pre-Christ. I think you're dead. But if you're drowning and you're in the water and somebody saves you, if you've ever almost drowned, you recognize it is an absolutely dire need and you cannot avail to it yourself. Amen? Every single day in the life of the Christian is a day in which we must rely upon Jesus for salvation and strength. And so in the same way, as you see family, be willing to boldly proclaim that Jesus is the only way for salvation and that he's come in the world not to save perfect people, not to save the well, as he says, but he has come for the sick. Now, part of the problem in this day and age is actually convincing people that they need a Savior. But that's okay. Because Paul's testimony here, it's to demonstrate God's patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. So I think God has that covered. He just chooses to use you, very similar to the way he's using Paul, to spread the gospel. Use your testimony as a means of sharing the gospel. Speaking at least of which, look, all I know is this. Prior to Christ, this was my life. As a matter of fact, if you've been baptized here or if you've become a recent new member here, we ask you those questions. What was your life like before Jesus? What is your life like now? It's good for you to think through that, memorize that, and be able to share it in a way that people can understand. And you could say, and look, this is why my life is different, because Jesus is more than just a good teacher. Jesus is more than just whatever Oprah says he is. Jesus is Lord, and I'm under his lordship, and he's changing me, and I'm not perfect, but I know he is. He died for my sins. And rest in God's sovereign ability to use you as he sees fit. Because you might very well think too, well, how in the world could he use me? First of all, get over yourself. You're not so bad that God can't use you. Paul is very truthful about who he is here. And he doesn't say, so God couldn't use me because I'm just a piece of junk. He says, all the more reason that God has used me to demonstrate his patience. Praise the Lord. And this is precisely where Paul goes. Look at the last section here in verse 17. He says, now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He says the King of ages. He's setting up this entire letter for Timothy to understand or reminding him, look, you don't serve one of the gods in the temple who is inside or outside of time. You're not serving Caesar, who's kind of a god here and there. You're not serving a God who was created by Kronos or the other Titans. You're serving a God who, in the beginning, God created a timeless God, not a king who gets either placed upon the throne like Caesar or elected like Trump. This king reigns forever and ever and ever. Amen. So he says, now to the King of the ages, over every single age, immortal, not dying like Dionysius, who would die once a year, or Pan, another Greek god who is said to have died. Immortal, not created like all of these Greco-Roman gods. but always existent, powerful, invisible. This is a fun one. Why would it be important that God would be considered invisible? Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among all creation. Well, while everyone else was busy worshiping idols that they could craft from stone and wood and all of those things, God commanded his people, do not make an image in the likeness of anything in heaven or on earth and worship it. Why? Look to the very name of God. Whenever Moses said, well, who am I to say who sent me? Say that I am has sent you, because God is who he is, and we cannot contain him with any sort of image that we could craft. As a matter of fact, to do so, I think, is absolutely and dreadfully wrong, because it's right there in the Ten Commandments. Listen to this from Psalm 115, 1 through 18. This just gets me fired up. It says, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of a man's hands. This is important to the context of 1 Timothy. You remember how Paul was treated by a coppersmith? How people were upset because people stopped worshiping idols and they're like, hey, our business is being encroached on? Look, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of a man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them, O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and shield. Paul is proclaiming to Timothy, reminding him, you are in a land of pagan idols. You are in a land in which people are seeking to trust in anything but God, but you need to recognize this. This God is the only God, immortal, invisible, not one that we can box in. The only God. This is why the early Christians were called atheists by the Greeks and the Romans, because they rejected the pantheon. They rejected all of these other gods, saying, no, there is only one God. He is Yahweh, and his son is Jesus Christ. And Paul finishes, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Because of the mercy shown to Paul, he gets to praise Yahweh for eternity. And you and I share that same hope. This is the contents of that mercy and that grace, that through Jesus Christ, while we live here for this short amount of time, suffering, waiting, hoping, rejoicing, one day the eternal hope is we will be with him forever, unveiled, enjoying him and praising him forever. Friends, God's mercy and grace is abundantly shown through Jesus Christ, our only means of eternal life. There is the doctrinal contents of this letter, the exclusivity of Jesus, the incredible grace and mercy shown through him. And this is the foundation for what Paul will say next in instructing Timothy to do things like set up elders and deacons, to correct false teaching, to care for the church. And in 2 Timothy, the other pastoral epistle, not to teach things that would just itch people's ears, but to teach things in accordance with the truth. Because God's word remains forever. Amen? God's mercy and grace is abundantly shown through Jesus Christ, our only means of eternal life. May we come to him with gratitude and rejoice and share this message. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and ask that you give us wisdom on how to apply it in this day and in this age with the opportunities you give us. Humble us, Lord, as the Apostle Paul, recognizing our sin ever before us, and yet your powerful mercy and grace changing us. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.